We read from three different passages of Scripture this morning. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. Romans 4, verse 11. And Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. We looked this morning at baptism and how baptism has taken the place of circumcision. So the scripture reading this morning focuses on circumcision. First of all, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Then we also read Romans 4, verse 11. Here the inspired apostle gives commentary on what we just read. Romans 4, verse 11. Speaking of Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet been uncircumcised. Notice that language of circumcision as a sign and a seal. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And then Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. On the basis of these passages of Scripture, and on the basis of many other passages of Scripture, we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 27, found on page 15 in the back of the Psalter. Lord's Day 27. Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins, as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes, for since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week Sunday we looked at some Old Testament figures that pointed ahead to the New Testament sacrament of baptism. Remember, last week we looked at the flood, and we looked at the crossing of the Red Sea, and we saw how both those events pictured for us what baptism is. Those events, like baptism, show us that God's people are taken out of the world, they are saved by water, through water, and they are separated unto God, unto a new life. And truly, the New Testament makes clear that those Old Testament events were pictures of baptism. But remember, ultimately, these events of the flood and of the Red Sea didn't just point to the sacrament of baptism. Rather, these Old Testament events pointed ahead ultimately to the true baptism, the baptism that is found in Jesus' sufferings on the cross and in his death and resurrection. Jesus, as we said last week, endured the true baptism. He was submerged into the waters of God's judgment. He was submerged into death, and he came forth out of his sufferings with a clean record. He came forth from the grave with a new life, separated from the suffering and the humiliation of the life that he had before under the curse. And we could say this, that the flood and the Red Sea pointed ahead to that true baptism in Jesus Christ, just as now the sacrament of baptism points back to that true baptism in Jesus Christ. The flood and the crossing of the Red Sea, just as baptism today, point to the same thing. The washing away of sins, the true baptism found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And the sacrament of baptism administered here in this church teaches us that Jesus' death was not just for others, but also for us. We have been united to Christ through faith. We have been incorporated into Christ through the wonder of regeneration. We have been made partakers of His atoning death, His perfect righteousness, His resurrection life. We have been separated unto Him and given that new life, and now also given the calling to live in that new life. This morning, I want us to look at another Old Testament figure of baptism, namely circumcision. Because this Old Testament rite of circumcision also has much to teach us about baptism. Indeed, as far as the meaning and the purpose of circumcision is concerned, circumcision is no different than what baptism is today. Our baptism form states the truth clearly. In the New Testament, baptism has taken the place of circumcision. As far as the meaning and purpose is concerned, circumcision and baptism are the same. Instead of circumcising our children, now we baptize them. Just as Romans 4 verse 11 said, as we just read it, circumcision was a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had, yet being uncircumcised. And just so, baptism is the exact same thing, a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith which we have in Christ. This morning, we look at the Old Testament rite of circumcision, and we see how it sheds light on the New Testament sacrament of baptism. We take as our theme this morning how baptism takes the place of circumcision. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we see that they signify the same thing, signifying the same thing. Second, we see that they seal the same thing. And third, we see that they are administered upon the same recipients. How baptism takes the place of circumcision. In order to see how baptism has taken the place of circumcision as a sign, we must first understand what circumcision was as a sign, how it served as a sign in the Old Testament. The circumcision, of course, refers to the removal of a small piece of flesh from the human body of the male. Circumcision is the minor surgery of cutting off of the foreskin of a male, usually at the date of 8 days old. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of especially 3 things. First, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. We know what the covenant is. The covenant is that relationship of friendship between God and His people, that relationship of friendship that God has established with His people in Jesus Christ. The covenant is God bringing His people into His own family, into God Himself, to enjoy God, to enjoy His fellowship, to be partakers of God's own life. The mistake that many people make today is this. Many people, when they start thinking of the covenant, they begin with man. They look at what a covenant is between men who are mere equals with each other, and then they try to apply that understanding of the covenant to God's relationship with His people, to God's own covenant. That's wrong. When we talk about the covenant, we must begin with God. That's what we do with everything else. When we talk about holiness and righteousness and love and grace, we begin with God Himself. And that's what we must do with the covenant also. And when we begin with God Himself, we see that God's covenant in Himself is His own relationship of friendship with Himself, within Himself, as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in love, a relationship of friendship and harmony with one another. And therefore, when God establishes His covenant with His people, as we read in Genesis chapter 17, what God is doing is this. God is taking Abraham and God is taking us to Himself to enjoy that covenant life He has in Himself, that same fellowship and friendship that He has in Himself. The language of Genesis 17 verse 7 is very strong language. God says, I will establish My covenant. I will establish My covenant between Me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This is God's covenant, His own covenant. And He establishes it with us, His people. He brings us into His covenant. But of course, what all that means is this. There is only one covenant. There is only one covenant. That's God's covenant. And that covenant is the same, therefore, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it's in the New Testament, God has one people that He takes to Himself in Jesus Christ to share in His own life and fellowship. It's an everlasting covenant, which means it is one. Now, even though that is true, that the covenant is one, we can also speak of different administrations of that one covenant. The Catechism even uses that language, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. One covenant, but different administrations of that one covenant. And by that we mean this, that there is a difference in how that covenant life was lived in the Old Testament as compared to the New Testament. The experience, the way in which God's people live in friendship with Him is different. A little different from time to time. Even within the Old Testament itself, there was a difference in how that covenant life was lived out in the lives of God's people. For example, there was a difference between how Adam enjoyed God's covenant and how Abraham, or how Adam lived in that covenant relationship with how Abraham lived in that relationship. Adam wasn't circumcised. Enoch wasn't circumcised. Noah wasn't circumcised. That was something God added to the life of the covenant. This is now how God's people will live. They will circumcise their children. That's part of the covenant life as it goes through different administrations in the Old Testament. Clearly, Adam didn't have a tabernacle that he went to and worshipped at. Adam didn't have the Levitical priests serving him. These were additional things God brought into the covenant life of His people for the administering of the covenant, for how the covenant life was to be lived by God's people. And just so, there's a difference between how Abraham lived in the covenant and now how we live in the covenant today. We are still saved by faith, the same faith. Romans 4 is emphasizing that. It's the same covenant, the same salvation. But first of all, there's this. We have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit than Abraham did in the Old Testament. That was through the event of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the church was brought to a higher level of maturity and enjoying God's blessings. Furthermore, we enjoy the fulfillment of God's promises. Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of God's promises like we do. And furthermore, as we see in Genesis 17, Abraham circumcised his children as a sign of the covenant, and we don't. That changed as well. We don't circumcise our children. And if we do, it's not for religious reasons, but perhaps other reasons. Here in Genesis 17, what God is doing is this. He is adding something to the covenant life of His people, namely the practice, the sign and seal of circumcision. This is how God's people will now begin to live in the covenant. They will be circumcised. Adam wasn't circumcised. Noah wasn't. But now Abraham and his children will receive this mark. And with this addition of circumcision, what God is teaching Abraham and teaching his people is this, that God establishes his covenant in the lines of continued generations. That's the whole point of the different administrations of the covenant. God continues to teach his people. He continues to build on the lives of his people so that they know more and more what covenant life with God looks like and involves. And here in Genesis 17, God is giving Abraham the explicit promise that God will be Abraham's God and the God of Abraham's children. Abraham already enjoyed God's covenant. He enjoyed walking with God. In Genesis 15, God already spoke his covenant to Abraham. I am your God, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. But here in Genesis 17, God is teaching Abraham, my covenant is not just with you. My covenant is with your generations. My covenant is a family covenant. I will save you and your children after you. I think it's clear from all of this that circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And that's exactly what God says himself in Genesis 17, verse 11. In Genesis 17, verse 11, God says, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. A token is a sign, a visible representation of an invisible spiritual reality. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, that God would establish his covenant, his relationship of friendship with Abraham and Abraham's seed. Second, as a sign of God's covenant, circumcision was also a sign of regeneration. And that really goes hand in hand with circumcision as a sign of the covenant. Because how are you brought into a covenant relationship with God? Through regeneration. Regeneration, as the children know, is that wonder of being brought out of death into life. Regeneration is the Holy Spirit's work of performing surgery on you. It's the Holy Spirit's work of uniting you to Jesus Christ, uniting you to the life of Christ, to the life of God in Jesus Christ, being made partakers of Christ and his righteousness, and thereby being brought into fellowship with God, being given a new heart, a new life. God truly can only be in a relationship of friendship with those who are just like he is, with those who are holy and righteous, and that's only found in Jesus Christ. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The only way of entering into covenant friendship with God is through regeneration. Truly, how can God have fellowship with someone who is dead? You can't have fellowship with someone who's dead. That circumcision was a sign of regeneration is clearly expressed in the Scriptures. This is what we read in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. That idea of God circumcising the heart, that's referring to regeneration. That's an operation on the heart. God regenerates us. He circumcises our hearts so that we love him. And notice that that circumcision of the heart, God says, is not just for you, but it's for your seed. That circumcision was a sign of regeneration. It's clearly expressed also in Jeremiah 6, verse 10. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Their ear is uncircumcised. That is, their ear is deaf because they are dead. They are not listening. This idea is found again in Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26. In Jeremiah 9, verses 25 and 26, we read this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will punish all them which are circumcised, that is, physically circumcised, with the uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom, and the children of Ammon and Moab, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in their heart. They are uncircumcised in the heart. They are dead, not regenerated. And that, by the way, is why the canons of Dort in Heads 3 and 4, Article 11, when it's speaking about regeneration, it uses this language. God opens the closed. Think of Lydia. God opened her heart. God opens the closed and softens the hardened heart and circumcises that which was uncircumcised. Describing regeneration. And in close connection to this idea of regeneration, circumcision, as a sign of the covenant, was thirdly a sign of spiritual cleansing and the putting away of sin. That's the third way in which circumcision was a sign. And that sign of circumcision That aspect of circumcision as a sign is closely connected to the other two signs. Since circumcision is a sign of the covenant and of living in friendship with God, the one who enjoys that relationship must live accordingly. He must cleanse himself from sin and put sin away. And truly, a person can only do that if he is first regenerated, if he is given the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers him to do that. And that aspect of circumcision is clearly expressed in the very practice of circumcision itself. The cutting away of part of the flesh was a picture of the cutting away of the old man of sin. This idea of circumcision as a sign of spiritual cleansing and the cutting off of the old man of sin is also clearly expressed in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, Moses, commanding the people of Israel, says this: "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked." In Jeremiah 4, verse 4, we read, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Sanctify yourselves, cleanse yourselves, circumcise your hearts. You are God's people, act accordingly. You have no business thinking or acting like the people of the world around you. You have been separated unto God as a holy people. They are uncircumcised, like the uncircumcised Philistines, like what David calls Goliath, uncircumcised Philistine. You have been separated. The mark of God's covenant is upon you. You have been marked as separate from the world, belonging to God. Therefore, act accordingly." What I want us to see then is this: circumcision is to be understood as signifying a spiritual reality. Circumcision was not a sign of national Jewishness or mere physical descent from Abraham. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of being God's people. And as such, circumcision was a constant reminder to the people of how they ought to live like God's people. One of the greatest sins of the Jews at the time of Jesus was this: they twisted that sign of circumcision. They virtually ignored entirely its spiritual significance, and they made it to represent something merely earthly, that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. As if that itself was their salvation, as if it was their physical circumcision that saved them. This is exactly what Paul is writing against in Romans chapter 2, at the end of Romans chapter 2. To quote just a few verses from that section, in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul writes, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. In circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter." And ultimately then, what did circumcision point to? As a summary of these three signs, how did circumcision function? Well, circumcision functioned this way. It pointed to Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And that's especially captured in the fact that there was the shedding of blood in the rite of circumcision. There was the cutting of flesh. There was the shedding of blood. And that blood, just like all the blood in the Old Testament, pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. In a certain sense, just as we said with baptism last week, that the true baptism is not the sacrament of baptism, but it is the baptism that Jesus experienced in His sufferings on the cross and His death and resurrection. So we can say the same thing with circumcision. The true circumcision was not the circumcision that the Israelites experienced in the flesh. The true circumcision was the circumcision, you might say, that Jesus experienced on the cross. In a certain sense, spiritually speaking, Jesus was circumcised on the cross. He was operated on. he experienced surgery. Not the minor surgery of cutting off a part of his flesh, but the spiritual surgery of God's wrath coming down upon Jesus and the guilt of our sins being cut out of Jesus, you might say, so that he might be holy, legally. The guilt of the sins taken away. And the blood of Jesus Christ is then the basis for everything. It's on the basis of Christ's blood that God can establish his covenant with his people. It is through the power of Christ's blood that one is regenerated and brought to covenant fellowship with God. It is through the power of Christ's blood, it's through his death and resurrection that we are also sanctified, separated from the world, consecrated to live lives devoted to God. Now I'm going to be very brief here, but simply say this. Baptism has taken the place of circumcision by signifying the exact same thing. First, baptism is a sign of God's covenant. That, by the way, is why when one is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Because baptism signifies entering into fellowship with the triune God. Baptism into the Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Second, baptism is a sign of regeneration. As we saw last week, baptism is a sign of being incorporated into Christ, being united to Christ, separated from the sinful world to live unto God. Baptism is a sign of being brought to a new life. And third, baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin. Not just the guilt of sin, the forgiveness of sins, but also the pollution and the filth of sin. Not only does the blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from all sin on the cross, but the Spirit of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The filth and the stink of sin in the process of sanctification. And how is baptism a sign of all of this? Well, that's what we heard last week. Baptism is a sign of the true baptism found in Jesus Christ's sufferings on the cross. Just as circumcision was a sign of the true circumcision found in Jesus' sufferings on the cross, so it is with baptism. That baptism that we have been made partakers of by grace through faith. Why has baptism replaced circumcision? Well, first, in the New Testament, there should be no more shedding of blood. We don't need to shed any more blood because Jesus shed his blood once for all on the cross. That was enough. And I think there's also this, secondly, that baptism is a more spiritual sign. Baptism doesn't stay with us in our flesh as a perpetual mark on our body. We don't have water always dripping down our face. It is a more spiritual sign. In the Old Testament, God's people were physically separated from the people of the world around them. In the land of Canaan, also by the mark of circumcision, there was a clear distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. In the New Testament, as we've been brought to spiritual maturity, what is emphasized is this: in Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, also neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ. And that's shown in the sacrament of baptism. Baptism is more fitting for that. In the New Testament, we're not physically separated from the world, but spiritually we're separated from the world. And baptism reflects that we are more spiritually mature and called to be more spiritually mature than the saints in the Old Testament. And all of Christianity is agreed that baptism has replaced circumcision. And that's clear from the New Testament scriptures that clearly put away baptism and that focus on baptism, like we read in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. Baptism is not only a sign of the same thing that circumcision was a sign of, baptism is also a seal of the same thing that circumcision was a seal of. A seal, remember, is something that gives you assurance. It confirms something to you. It guarantees something, promises something. In order to see how baptism has taken the place of circumcision as a seal, we need once again to understand how circumcision itself served as a seal. Obviously, all of this stands intimately connected to what circumcision was as a sign. What was circumcision a seal of? Well, let us be clear once again on this matter. I brought this up last week Sunday, and I bring it up again here. Lord's Day 27 itself is at pains to emphasize this same point. The sacraments do not seal persons. Circumcision did not seal persons. That is, the external baptism with water is not itself the washing away of sin. That's how the Roman Catholic Church would teach the sacrament of baptism. The sacrament of baptism does not seal a baby. The sacrament of baptism does not wash away a baby's sins. The Lord's Supper does not seal you. It does not guarantee you. Really, that doesn't make sense. What does it mean to guarantee you or to seal you? No, rather, the sacraments seal the promise. They guarantee the promise. What promise? This promise. That God truly reckons faith unto righteousness. Romans 4 verse 11. That God, through the instrument of faith, does truly impute to the believing sinner the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sacraments set the seal of God upon the unbreakable connection between faith and the righteousness which is without the works of the law. That if you have faith, God truly judges you to be righteous and your sins are forgiven. And so in connection with that, as we've said before, the sacraments are given to strengthen our faith. Sacraments are not there to offer salvation. The sacraments do not tell God's people that God is willing to be their God. No, the sacraments are given to strengthen the faith that I know God is my God. And you see, that's exactly how God was using circumcision in the Old Testament when He gave circumcision to Abraham. God said already in Genesis 15, Abraham, I am your God. I'm not just willing to be your God. I am your God. I am your shield. I am your exceeding great reward. You are my friend. I will make of you a great nation. And Abraham believed. Abraham had faith that God was his God. And now in Genesis 17, God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to know this. I want you to be assured of this. So I will give you a sign and a seal that you are my friend, that you are righteous in my sight, not based on your own works, but through faith. And so God gave circumcision to assure Abraham that God was his God. And God commanded Abraham to circumcise his children because God wanted Abraham and Abraham's seed to know that God's promises to them were also certain. All of that is emphasized in Romans 4, verse 11. In Romans 4, verse 11, this is what we read about Abraham. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. God said, Abraham, be circumcised, and circumcise your children, because I will make, I do make you and your children righteous with the righteousness in Jesus Christ, which you have been made a partaker of through faith. Abraham was righteous in Christ, and God gave Abraham circumcision to assure him of that. God said, Abraham, as certainly as you are physically circumcised in the flesh, so you are washed from your sins in Jesus Christ and separated unto me as my particular, peculiar people. And the reality is this, congregation. Any spiritually minded father in the Old Testament, when he was circumcising his son on that eighth day, this is what he was thinking about. He was thinking about God's promise to provide a covering for sin and to provide a righteousness in the coming Messiah, the seed of Abraham. And he was treating his child as one who should be partaker of that righteousness. Now, to whom was this promise made? That's an important question about which there is much confusion today, sadly. To whom was the promise made? To all the descendants of Abraham head for head? No. No. Romans 9 makes that very clear. Listen to this. Romans 9 verse 8. Listen to what Romans 9 verse 8 says. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Very striking language. In Romans 9 verse 6, Paul writes, for they are not all Israel, they are not all God's true elect children who are of Israel, the nation of Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel. They are not all the spiritual seed of Abraham. They do not all have the promise who are the physical seed of Abraham. That's what Paul emphasizes in Romans 9. Ultimately, to whom is the promise made? In the Old Testament, even among the Jews then, to whom was the promise made? Not to the fleshly seed of Abraham, but to the spiritual seed of Abraham, which is the elect. Romans 9 verse 8. This is also what Galatians 3 emphasizes. God's promise is a particular promise. In Galatians 3 verse 16, we read, listen to this. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And we might say, well, there you go, to his seed, everyone head for head. No, let's keep reading. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, in the plural, not many seeds, but as of one, in the singular, and to thy seed, which is Christ. To Abraham and to his seed, which is Christ, were God's promises made. And then in Galatians 3 verse 29 we read, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The whole significance is this. The promise is to the elect children of believers, the spiritual seed of Abraham. To them the promise is given. Their faith is strengthened when by faith, which they are given, they look at their circumcision and they are assured that God's promise is for them. Circumcision was there to strengthen and confirm already existing faith. And for the sake of the elect children whom God wanted to be strengthened in their faith by the seal of circumcision, all the children of Israel were circumcised. And baptism today takes the place of circumcision, because baptism seals the exact same thing. In the gospel, God makes promises, the same promises that he made to Abraham, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, the promise of salvation, the promise that he truly does reckon faith for righteousness, that he justifies us by faith without any works of our own on the basis of what Christ did on the cross. And in baptism, he signifies and seals those promises to us. The exact same promises that he signified and sealed to Abraham in circumcision. He promises his people, his true elect seed, the true seed of Abraham, that just as they have been baptized with water, So truly their sins have been washed from them, and they are counted as righteous in God's sight. That's what Lord's Day 27 is all about. Finally, we see how baptism takes the place of circumcision, not only as a sign and not only as a seal, but even in that baptism is administered upon the same recipients as circumcision. In order to see how baptism has taken the place of circumcision, notice who the recipients of circumcision were. Notice that. All the children of Abraham, all the descendants of Abraham, head for head, were commanded to be circumcised. That's striking. In Genesis 17, God even says, your slave will be circumcised too. And God says, everyone who is not circumcised, his soul shall be cut off from among my people. Now again, to whom was God's promise made? To each child born in the land of Israel, head for head? No, God. Paul makes that very plain. God makes that very plain in Romans 9 and Galatians 3. It's also very plain from the entire history of the Old Testament people that not everyone who was circumcised was God's elect child. Ishmael, Esau, others. And yet God commanded that they all be circumcised. That was God's command. This was who God's people were called to be organically. As Abraham's children, they were called, they were set apart as holy unto the Lord. And so too in baptism, all the children of believers, all the children of the members of the church are to be baptized. Why? Because from everything that we have already looked at, it is clear that baptism has come in the place of circumcision in the New Testament administration of the covenant. And because the children of God's people in the Old Testament received the sign, so then the children of God's people in the New Testament ought to receive the sign as well. One of the strange things about the Baptist view is this. Baptists, of course, don't think that infants should be baptized. One of the strange things about the Baptist view is this, that according to them, the children in the Old Testament time period were in a more privileged position and enjoyed greater blessings than the children of God in the New Testament church. In the Old Testament, the children of God's people received the rite of circumcision head for head. They were treated as God's people. Their parents viewed them as God's people. They were taught, commanded to view them and treat them as God's people. Even though the parents knew that not every child head for head was an elect child of God, that not every child was of the spiritual seed of Abraham. But now, in the New Testament, while in every other way we enjoy a more privileged position, we enjoy richer blessings, a richer measure of the Spirit, yet for the Baptists, our children today have less privileges in the New Testament than they did in the Old Testament. And indeed, according to the Baptists, we should view our children and treat them as little vipers, as unbelievers, as missionary projects, until they show themselves to be otherwise. That's odd. That simply doesn't make sense. We ought to understand that the position of the Baptists is a clear departure from the Scriptures. Their historical place is that their teachings on baptism are a definite departure from the position of the church that has been held throughout the ages and according to the clear witness of the Scriptures. I do not question that there are Baptists who are saved. I am not judging their salvation, but their views on baptism are a clear departure from the truth. And their children are not being treated as they ought to be. Their children are not enjoying privileges as they should be. Abraham did not wait for his children to show signs of repentance and faith before he circumcised them. Neither do we when we baptize our children. And when we have to bury our children in the grave, when an infant perhaps dies, we have no reason to doubt their salvation. Just as Abraham lived by faith in God's promises, and David too lived by faith in God's promises when his infant child died, so we live by faith in God's promises. And the Bible is clear, and the New Testament is clear, Acts 2 verse 39, the promises to you and to your children and to all them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Congregation, thanks be to God for giving us baptism. Thanks be to God for giving us and preserving us in the blessed gift of infant baptism. And as young and old, as children and as adults, let us live according to the reality that baptism signifies. Let us live faithfully, separate from the world, spiritually, as the covenant friends and the children of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank Thee for Thy grace shown to us in giving us the means of grace. Strengthen our faith by them. We pray, Father, that we might see how beautiful and how simple baptism is when we understand it correctly. Give us, therefore, more and more a clear understanding of Thy Word. And bless this preaching this morning to our hearts and lives, that we might rejoice in the privileges and the mercy Thou hast shown us, that Thou art our God and truly the God of our children. Hear us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.